It is, for the believer, a glorious thought that one day our Savior will come back triumphant and will make all things new. And until that day, His promise, 1 Peter chapter 1, is that He's watching out over us. He is guarding us, and He is reserving for us that great reward. And nothing can happen to us, nothing, until the time we were brought into this world, until the time He either calls us home or He comes back to meet us in the air, that is outside of His scope, outside of His control. Our God is a loving God who cares for His children. Speaking of children, ages 4 through 8, you are now dismissed. You can head out. The rest of us, let's stay seated. You might have to shimmy around a little bit because it'll make some room. Squeeze in so we can get some people seated. But we're going to stay seated. We're a little behind this morning, and I want to jump in to our message today. I know that we've got a video clip. Do we have the video clip this morning? Okay. I'm going to read you the passage as everyone heads out. And boy, we have a lot of children, don't we? You don't notice it when you're standing up and shaking hands. When you're standing here watching this crowd head out, we got a pile of kids. What a blessing. Children are a blessing from the Lord, the Bible says, and I would agree with it. We're very blessed here. Look at that. There's a pile of them. All right, let me. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 3. I'm going to start a little earlier. The real focus this morning is the portion of this letter to the church in Laodicea. Remember, this is a vision that God has given to the Apostle John. John was the disciple that Jesus loved. Most scholars, commentators would believe that of all the disciples, this was the one who was...
There have only been like two or three times in my life when I drank something that was that I had to spit it out.
That's right.
And one of the times was when I had this cup of coffee and I grabbed it, drank it, and it had been sitting out for...
Yeah, sound guy, why don't you turn the sound down on that until we're ready for it? That'd be good. John the Apostle was sentenced really to exile on the Isle of Patmos. While he was there, he has this vision, this dream, where God comes to him and reveals to him, that's why it's called the Revelation of John, reveals to him really the battle, the story of redemption, and the battle between good and evil and Christ's ultimate victory and what that means for the church. And we often look at the book of Revelation as a future-oriented book, but it was very much dealing with the present issues that John had to face and the present issues that we have to face. And the first portion, the first three chapters of the book, the Apostle John receives from Jesus these messages to specific churches, seven specific churches. Interestingly enough, all of these churches are in modern-day Turkey. In fact, Ephesus was the church where, at this point, John was ministering. Ephesus was a church that was planted by Paul, where Timothy was sent by Paul to pastor, and then later on, John shows up, and tradition has it that when he came, he brought Mary, since he had taken Jesus' mother Mary in, basically, as he cared for her for the rest of his life. And when he went to Ephesus, he took her there as well. At least that's what the tour guides tell you when they want to take you to see Mary's house in Ephesus. So the point is this, that these were real churches that had real issues. And I want to talk specifically about two of the churches this morning. We'll skip over Philadelphia because it's the only church that doesn't receive a rebuke. But I want to look first at Sardis and then really focus on Laodicea. These were two regions, cities that represented specific regions in Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. And I'll start with the church in Sardis, and then we'll focus on Laodicea. And this is what the Apostle John writes as he's having this revelation from God. And specifically, this is what Jesus is saying to John, to these churches. To the angel of the church in Sardis, and the word angel here basically means the person who is the person who's over that church. It's interesting use of the phrase or the Greek word angelos or the Greek word that's used there for messenger or angel. It very well could have been the senior pastor of the church that's being written to. But to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Let's move forward to verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. What a great title Jesus is proclaiming of himself. I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spew you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing, but you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. And to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I have overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray now this morning that you would open our blind eyes, that you would unclog our deaf ears, that you would show us, like we've never seen before, the true condition of our hearts. And Father, if we are lukewarm in any way, you would help us to repent, that you would bring us to our knees, that you would break our hard hearts, that you would draw us into that flaming inferno of passion that should be ours as disciples of Christ. Oh, Father, you know how weak we are. You know how lukewarm we are. You know how distant we are from you at times. You know how sometimes we're blind and asleep. So, Father, wake us up and help us to see you today, that we would be changed. We would even be made more and more into the image of Christ. For we ask these things in his name. Amen. If we can go ahead and see that clip now.
There have only been like two or three times in my life when I drank something that was so gross to me that I had to spit it out. And one of the times was when I had this cup of coffee and I grabbed it and I drank it and it had been sitting out for a couple of hours. And for some reason I expected it to still be hot, but it was room temperature. And I don't know if that's ever happened to you, but immediately it hits your mouth like, oh, and you just kick it out. And the Bible, in Revelation 3, Jesus says, when you're lukewarm, I'm gonna spit you out of my mouth. But that term lukewarm, I feel like we use it as Christians so often, or maybe we've heard it several times, and it's kind of lost that sense of repulsiveness, if that's even a word, but that whole idea of, oh, that's sick to me. I mean, think about what Jesus is saying when he says, I wanna spit you out of mouth. I am going to spit you out of my mouth. And he's talking about the person who has this half-hearted commitment to him. And I think sometimes as believers, we too casually say, yeah, I'm lukewarm, without realizing, well, do you understand what that means then? I mean, God's saying he's repulsed by it. And in this chapter, I give different verses that really give us a profile of what a lukewarm person looks like. And as you read through this, I hope you don't think to yourself, oh, that sounds like my friend so-and-so, or oh, that's just like my cousin, or whatever. But that you really look at your own life realizing, okay, God, if you hate this, then I want to run as far from this as possible.
In chapters 4 and 5 of the book Crazy Love by Francis Chan that we're going through, for the first time as we work through this book, we're really hit with something that's hard to swallow. In the very beginning, everyone who's a believer, everyone who's even interested in God, loves to hear about his holiness and his glory and his all-surpassing might and knowledge and just all of the characteristics that make God God. And then in the second chapter is real brief. It just talks about how we never know at what time the Lord could call us home, that life is brief, that that's why we did that whole sermon series on 1 month to live. You just don't know what life is like, so we ought to live our days and our lives like today might be the day that the Lord would come back or he'd call us home. The third chapter is one that I love dearly, and we talked about it last week, and this is about the depth and the breadth and the height and the length of God's amazing love for us. And what we talked about last week, if you remember, is that even at Calvary, it was as if God got down on one knee and made his proposal to us, demonstrating for us his great love for us. Not that we loved him, but he loved us and gave his son as atoning sacrifice for us. In these two chapters, what we're hit with first was, what does it mean to be lukewarm? And the second is, what does it mean to give our leftovers to God? And I would say that in today's day and age, it is a highly esteemed practice to be a moderate. You know, if you are a radical or on any far fringe of any position, you are looked down upon. But to be a moderate, that's to be enlightened. That's to be able to balance the different views, one and the other. To be the middle of the road. To walk right down the center. To make sure you're not a little too much of this or a little too much of that. You know, those crazy radical left-wingers over here and the crazy right-wingers over there. But if we can stay in the middle, if you vote moderate, if you are a moderate, then you must be good. And what this chapter gets at is the biblical notion that being in the middle, that being content with being in the middle, really is one of the worst places to possibly be as a believer. Chan goes so far as to list 20 descriptions of what he sees from his vantage point as an author, as a speaker, but mostly as a pastor, what it looks like for people within his congregation, within his realm of view. What does it look like for people to be lukewarm? You would not believe how many people have been calling me this last week and sending me emails saying, I don't like this book anymore. Because what he ends up saying is, in these descriptions of what it means to be lukewarm, is that if you really are lukewarm, you can't be a Christian. Because ultimately, in this image that we have from Revelation chapter 3, is Jesus spews them out of his mouth. You know, being spewed out of Jesus' mouth and falling to the ground is not a good place to be. Here's what John Piper has to say about that. He says, Jesus' threat to the lukewarm church is that he will spew them out of his mouth. If you wanted to shock a lukewarm Christian, you could hardly think of a more gross and startling image. Jesus putting the cup to his lips in hopes of tasting a pleasing drink and then spitting it out in disgust on the ground. I find it impossible to make this mean that such people will, after all, be saved and enjoy the blessings and fellowship of Christ for all eternity. Surely the image of spitting people out of his mouth means that he has found them to be unacceptable and rejects them ultimately. The faith that saves is never lukewarm. The faith that saves is not half-hearted faith. And so he warns Laodicea and every other church, if you do not repent, if you do not have zeal, if you never become hot, if you have a mechanical, cool superficiality to your faith, you will be destroyed and you will be spewed out of the mouth of Christ. That's heavy. That's heavy duty. If you remember the list, if you've read through it, and if not, I'll fill you in. These are some of the descriptions of the lukewarm Christian. You go to church for selfish reasons. You like the way the guy preaches, or you like the sound of the music, or you like what it does for you. You give to the church when it benefits you. You get your tax write-off. That the lukewarm person sees people as big and God as small. You rather please people than God. A lukewarm people don't need to be saved. They just want to make sure they've got insurance to cover the penalty of sin and the removal of their guilt. Lukewarm people love God, but not with all their heart. Lukewarm people love themselves more than they love anything else. Lukewarm people place limits on their service to God and others. Lukewarm people care more for this earth than they do about heaven. Lukewarm people applaud the radical Christians, but they refuse to ever be one. Lukewarm people fear rejection more than they fear hell. Lukewarm people act as if God grades on a curve. Lukewarm people only give a part of themselves to Jesus. And so Jesus says in Luke 14:33, if any of you does not give up everything he has, you cannot be my disciple. So here we are with this radical call to Christianity. In fact, there's such a plague of this today, this lukewarm state within the church. David Platt just wrote a book that's become very popular called Radical. And it's all about what it means to be a believer. To be a believer means to be radical. One of our elders wrote me a letter this week. I'll read to you some snippets from it. Basically said, Todd hated the book. Read it last week and felt totally undeserving of any of God's grace. If I read Chan correctly, churchgoers who are lukewarm Christians aren't even Christians at all and will not be seen in heaven. I sure hope your sermons continue to be entertaining and your anecdotes and movie reviews stay entertaining, because at least I'll have a reason to come to church, because Ken has me wondering why I should even show up. Really? I won't see heaven? That's an awfully scary and depressing thought. Am I a lukewarm Christian? By his definitions, yes, I am. I am a card-carrying lukewarm Christian. Or can I even say Christian? Maybe I'm a card-carrying lukewarm church attender. Here's where I fall short. I give money as long as it doesn't impinge on my standard of living. I gauge my goodness by comparing myself to the secular world. I assume radical action by some Christians is not normal for folks like me. I give Jesus part but not all of my time. I'm not sure that I give, according to Chan's definition, a total devotion to him. There are limits to how much time, money, and energy I give to my church. I'm thankful for my material blessings, but never consider giving as much as possible to the poor. I'm concerned with playing it safe. I do not live entirely by faith. I don't drink or swear as much as others, and I equate my partially sanitized life as being okay because of it. Jesus asked for everything, and I seem to be making glorified partial payments. I love Jesus, but Chan makes me feel that my love is woefully inadequate. According to Chan, we lukewarm churchgoers just don't measure up. We disgust Christ, and we won't be in heaven. Is Chan really that special? Am I really that bad? Well, we know the answer to number two. You tell me all the time that I'm worse off than I think I am. Unless we radically change in a big way, we will never be acceptable. I'm aware of the need for change in my life, but I can't sell everything and live 100% for Christ. That would be too radical for me. That would be in a big way, but I'm too scared in reality. I don't want to give up many of the blessings he has generously provided. So there's no hope. Are my choices Chan's way or Ozzy Osbourne's way, a highway to hell? So I write back. I have to take exception with some of what you wrote. I believe it was AC/DC who sang Highway to Hell, not Osbourne. So he writes back, don't forget you asked me to free associate. You're right. Chan made me think. He made me re-examine. He made me focus, but he also made me feel almost hopeless. That's why I didn't like the book. I'm not going to say hate now. I didn't like the book. As you know, I tend to be overly dramatic. Anyway, I'll be looking forward to some enlightenment on Sunday. Who's preaching? Sorry about the Ozzy Osbourne reference. As you can guess, he was after my time. I was reading a commentary on John 21:3-17, and I found words that were more encouraging. No need to email me back, but maybe someday we can discuss this message of hope. In the verses from John, Jesus in his mercy took the initiative to call Peter back into his service. What the commentary says is, think of it, Jesus is willing to forgive our failures and call us into his service, which is what I guess Chan is encouraging us to do. But the commentary continues, after all, if only perfect people qualified to serve him, he wouldn't have anyone to choose from. And so here's the summary of the commentary. Being imperfect never disqualifies us from heaven, nor does it disqualify us from serving God as best we can. It just emphasizes our dependency on his mercy. There, I feel better. So that's exactly why I wanted you to read this book. As we get closer and closer to Easter, to the Passion Week, I don't want us to take for granted why Jesus had to die. because we are wretched sinners. Let's go back to the text. This is what how Jesus describing a church calls them this. You say I am rich, verse 17. I've acquired wealth and don't need a thing, but you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Here's the crux of the whole issue. When you examine your heart and your life, are you content with where you are? Are you content with your godliness? Are you content with your passion and zeal for God? When we first started this church, I remember a new believer came to me, and one of his questions was, how much do I really have to give, you know, anyway? And, you know, he was asking about, you know, his tithe and offerings. And I said, well, you know, I just went into this long, lengthy explanation of how the Old Testament, you know, believers gave more than 10% and what a tithe means. He didn't want that. He wanted the, how much do I really have to give? I mean, it's like 3.5%. I mean, come on, what's the average? And I'll kick it in, you know, but I don't want to get crazy about it. And his response was, you know, I asked my parents who've attended churches for years. In fact, there's one of the bigger givers in their church, and they give about 4 or 5% of their income. So is that about right? And so I said, aha, I see what you're asking. It's very simple. Sell everything you have to the poor and come follow Jesus. He's looking like, what? So we went back to the story of the rich young ruler. And then I went back and I told the stories of when I was a youth director. And the number one question I used to get from all the young men, especially in the youth group, was, so, Todd, how far is too far on a date? You know, they want specifics, you know. They want to know, you know, can you do this and not that? Can this and that? And I said, it's very simple. You know, the Bible says, whatever you do, do for to the glory and honor of Christ. And so you can do as much as you want with your girlfriend as long as it is glorifying God and is holy and righteous and pure. Go for it. You're like, oh, man, you know, what if check something off here, you know. And the point is, where is your heart? Our hearts need to be fixed upon glorifying God, upon enjoying His blessings to us, absorbing all that He is, and letting it transform us from the inside out. There ought to be real passion in our lives, a real zeal, a real fervor for the Lord. And one of the part of the explanation that I gave to this elder who had written to me, and I didn't read it to you all, was, you know, I said, sometimes when we look at the concept of being lukewarm or being compared to other believers, we get off track. Because all you have to do is read biographies of great Christian heroes. George Mueller, who started the great orphanage in London. David Brainerd, a missionary to the American Indians. Jim Elliot, who gave his life for the Central American Indians. You know, you go on and on and on and on and on. All these great men who did these phenomenal things. And you measure your life against that. And you go, wait a second. Something's missing. And so the point isn't how far or how much has someone else done, and should I compare myself to that, but where is my heart? Does my heart really beat after God? If it came to push versus shove, and I had to lay everything out on the table and say, it's all yours, God, would I do it? I think we have to go back to the example of Abraham. Abraham was given these great promises. Remember, he's the father of the faith, a man of faith. He's encouraged throughout the Bible as an example for us of what faith looks like. He takes his son in chapter 22 of Genesis to the top of Mount Moriah, where he's commanded of the Lord to go and sacrifice his only son that he's been waiting 100 years for, well, probably 60 years for. He's been waiting for this son. When he's 100 years old, a miracle birth because his wife's been barren. He's past childbearing age. And here they have a son. And he takes his son up on the top of Mount Moriah and pulls back the knife after he's tied him to the altar, ready to sacrifice him to the Lord. Of course, the Lord stops him. And the whole point of chapter 22 is to solidify in the mind of Abraham that he can't withhold anything from God. He's got to give himself completely to the Lord. The Lord would never have him kill his own son. But it is a foreshadowing of God sacrificing his own son for us. In that picture, some of us would say, Who could do that? I mean, honestly, if you ask me to take any one of my sons or my daughter and tie them down and say, kill them, I'd say, you're crazy. I'm not doing that. But if the Lord were right there, if I heard his voice and the command was there, would I do it? Ultimately, what enables Abraham to do that at that moment? What gives him that faith? Let's go back a few chapters or a few books from Revelation to the book of Ephesians. This is the church that John had served. And in the book of Ephesians, we have this glorious statement after the first chapter, which is all about this amazing love of God that is beyond time, that has sought us out and pursued us and wouldn't let us go until God has made us his own. Then he says in chapter 2, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. The Spirit is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following his desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions and sin. It's by grace you have been saved. God has raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it's by grace you have been saved, he says it again, through faith, and this not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do, or literally to walk in. When Abraham offers up Isaac on that altar, the faith that he had was ultimately a gift from God to him. He was being led by the Spirit of God, led by God, and that extreme example of faith came from God himself. That's why when we get to heaven and all the rewards and awards that go to the faithful saints represented by the crowns that we wear on our heads, as soon as we see Jesus, what happens? We cast him at his feet. Because we know all the good works that we've ever done in this life were only enabled by God and his good grace. These are the good works that God has prepared in advance for us to walk in or for us to do. So that brings us backward a few steps. What then is lukewarmness? Well, there's three categories. Did you see the time? Oh my goodness, it's already 25 up. We're going to have to tie this up quickly then. There are basically three categories of people in the church. We get this from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You either have mature believers, you either have those who are of the flesh who aren't really believers at all, but they're part of the church and they're active and they may even say their prayers every night and give their tithes to the church and do all the good things, but they're of the flesh. There's no real conversion. There's no circumcision of the heart. There's no indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing alive in there at all. It's just all of the flesh. And then there's baby believers. That's the third category. Those who are babes in Christ, he calls them. The reality is we have a lot of babies. That's just the way it is. The goal is that we should grow up in our faith, that we should go beyond the babiness. Paul gets frustrated with this, as Chan does. He gets frustrated with this. Says, you're still drinking milk. You should be eating meat by now. Why aren't you mature? So they're the mature believers. They're the babes in Christ. They're believers. And then the other one are those who are of the flesh. And in response to this concept of lukewarmness, we really have this vision of what it looks like to be considered lukewarm and rejected. But then the rest of this chapter really is speaking to believers, believers who act like lukewarm people. So are there lukewarm Christians? Yeah, that's a tough one. It's like R.C. Sproul has written countless articles, sermons, a whole study guide on what the carnal Christian is. And his point is there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. Even though Paul uses that phrase in the Greek, carnal Christian, he's describing something that can't exist. You're either of the flesh or you're of the spirit. Galatians chapter 5. You either have the Holy Spirit in you that's taken up residence, or your only strength comes from the flesh. You can't be all flesh and a Christian, right? And so for us, as we look at this, the great hope that we have is to see that we aren't altogether by ourselves, perfect and good without the grace of God. That we really are in great need. This is what he says. He says, you know, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. That's the key. I do not need a thing. If there's anyone who's sitting here today who says, I do not need a thing, specifically from God, you're in a bad place. Our only hope is to say this, that I, without God, that I am wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And then this is the great gift from Christ. He says, so I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. And those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. And so be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and I knock. There's the great picture. We often picture that as Jesus going door to door trying to win souls for eternity. He's talking to Christians already there. He says, I've been banging on your heart, believer. Open up. Recognize that you are far from where you need to be. Don't be satisfied with where you are in your walk. Open your eyes, you blind person. And here's the glorious thing. What kind of gold does he say he'll provide for you? Gold purified by fire. 1 Peter chapter 1. What is the gold purified by fire? It's our faith that gets purified through suffering. So what is he saying? Repent. Wrestle through where you really are and suffer through that reality of that inadequacy and fight for faith in the midst of the trials of life. For there you will find real gold. It's the faith that saves. And not only that, he says, I will provide for you white clothes. What are the white clothes? Jesus tells the parable of the wedding banquet feast, and one is found without a white robe. What is the white clothes? It's the righteousness of Christ. Your only hope is to say like Paul, I am nothing. I am the chief of sinners. My only hope is in Christ. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The day you look in the mirror and you're satisfied with your habits, with your prayers, with your church attendance, with your giving, with your actions, with your church doing, is the day that you find yourself in the wrong category of the people who are about to be spewed out of the mouth of Christ. But the person who falls to his knees and he says, I need more of you, God. Who lifts his hands to heaven, lifts her hands to heaven and say, God, set me ablaze. We need to cry out on our knees over and over again for more of Jesus, for a greater passion in our lives. And it comes first from seeing where we really are and repenting first. He says, repent 3 times in this passage. I know it's late, but I've got to share you this one personal story. I was fairly content most recently with my prayer life. I mean, I have a little routine I do. I have this thing. So I basically cover all the bases. I pray with my daughter before she goes to bed. I pray here, pray there, do this thing. And I got to this conference on prayer. I think I shared some of this with you all out in Minnesota about 2 months ago. And while I was out there, all of a sudden, I mean, I'm taking notes, and this one guy, Joel Beakey, he's talking, and I'm thinking, yeah, I wouldn't say that. Oh, he's off base on that one. That's not a good representation of that verse. You know, I'm being very critical of stuff I'm hearing, trying to keep myself from actually having to do the things he's telling us we should do as good Christians. You know, I'm writing all this stuff down. And then all of a sudden, he pauses. Just as I'm kind of feeling this ache in my chest, because I realize I'm being kind of critical, and I'm trying to avoid stuff I need to hear, he pauses, and he looks right in my direction. He did, not at me, but it was my direction. It was close enough to scare me. And he said, and he just quotes. He didn't have his Bible open. He says, let me quote to you Jesus' words to the church of Sardis. He said, to the angel church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. And I'm telling you, I'm thinking God is speaking right at me right now. And from that point forward, that was the beginning of this conference on prayer. It was a 3-day conference. So by the end of this conference, one speaker after another, one song after another, hammered the same point over and over and over again. I'm getting laid lower and lower and lower. You know, I mean, I'm listening to songs, I'm like wiping my eyes, you know, my heart's breaking. The Lord was laying some serious conviction on my soul, just about not having enough passion and zeal in my life, not having the prayerfulness that I used to have at one time in my life. And specifically, the one thing that came to my mind is that I would spend throughout my day lots and lots of words. Probably the most words I spent during the day were words to the Lord. I would just pray without ceasing, you know, pray conversationally to the Lord. But of late, that had gone away. I was having the same conversations, but they were simply with myself. You know, I got to get this done, I got to get that done, check this list. And so here, instead of having this conversation with God, I was having it with myself. And the Lord was just laying all this on my heart. And the fruit of all of this was the last day, my flight gets canceled because of the snowstorm that hit Chicago. I'm stuck in the hotel room the next day with me, God, and my Bible. And man, he hit me on the side of the head like a 2x4. The fruit of all of this was the realization that I am so far from where I need to be, and how my inadequacies in so many categories left me short of where I need to be as a father, as a husband, as a pastor, as just a person. And so the Lord really was working on my heart. And my word to you is, that's a good thing. We can't ever be content with where we are. We can't ever stop striving. Our striving doesn't earn us a thing as far as our salvation. It doesn't put us in a better place as far as the love of God for us. But it puts us in a better place as far as receiving the sweetness and the presence of the Holy Spirit and the power and the love of God and the ignition in our souls to light us ablaze that we may serve our God with all our hearts. So my word to you this morning is that our faith is a radical faith. It's not meant to be lived in moderation. And by nature, our flesh gravitates away from the radical towards comfort and safety and self-contentment. And that is our only hope is God Himself to penetrate all of that foolish thinking and to bring fire from heaven, to bring the reality of His love to our minds, the reality of His nature to our minds, and the reality of our wretched, pitiful, sinful self to our minds. I'm not trying to lay on you some heavy trip so you walk around hating yourself. You shouldn't hate yourself. You should love what God loves, and He loves you in Christ. But you should hate your sin. You should hate your slothfulness. You should hate your sinfulness. You should hate all those things that God is working to rid out of your life. And never be content, never be content. Now, I know I read the quote from you a while back from Scandalous Freedom, where Steve Brown basically says, I have a confession to make to you. He said, I've been struggling with this for 30 years, and I realize I'm not getting much better, and I'm just tired of trying. And in a reality, there's something very freeing in that. There's something true to that, that there are sins in our lives, many of them, which will plague us until the day that we die. And we're not going to finally be acceptable to God once we get rid of that. We're acceptable to God when we say, I am wretched, pitiful, naked, and poor, and I need you, Lord God. I need your grace. I need your presence. I need your power. I need you. And Jesus says, I stand at the door and I knock. Open up to me. Oh, don't hold anything back. Don't keep peeking at me through the mail slot. Open up. Don't hold anything back. Let me in completely. I will begin a work that will be complete on the day that I call you home, and it will be a glorious thing. Our great hope is that we're honest with ourselves, that we empty ourselves, and that we understand that God loves to answer the prayer for more of Him in our lives. And unless you pray that prayer with all your heart, Lord God, I need more of you. I need to see more of my sin that I may be sick of it. And I need your love, the love that is so great it took your Son to the cross, your love that is so great that it's not content until it continues to purify my heart of all its iniquities. I need your love to surround me. As much as people were struggling with Chan, let me share with you how he says this. He says, I do not want true believers to doubt their salvation as they read this book. In the midst of our failed attempts at loving Jesus, His grace, His love covers us. Each of us has lukewarm elements and practices in our life. Therein lies the senseless, extravagant, crazy love of it all. The scriptures demonstrate clearly that there's room for our failure and sin in our pursuit of God. God knows your weaknesses. The question is, do you? Are you ready, willing, and able to lay it bare before the Lord and open up the door and let Jesus in? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray that now you would drive home this letter to the churches that you wrote to John on the Isle of Patmos, that you would take the message, especially the church of Laodicea and Sardis, and you would drive it into our hearts, that we would never be content, that we would not be someone who sees some good in our own lives and is content with that, but that we would see that you are an amazing, loving God who has love for the unlovely, grace for the undeserving, forgiveness for the sinner, that you clothe the naked, that you give true, pure gold to the wretched and pitiable poor, that you have salve for the blind eyes that we have, and that you, Lord God, have loved us so much that you sent your Son, not only to die on the cross for us, but to be raised from the dead, demonstrating his power over sin and death. And now he stands at the door of our hearts knocking. Father, help us to see this as all a picture of your great love for us. Help us not to turn aside from your love, but lay hold of it. And as we do, change us. Change us in such a powerful way that we would be radical in our faith, that we would be passionate as we pursue you, that we would be true disciples of Christ who had nothing in this world and gave up everything, even his life, that we might have life. Father, do this for us, that Christ would be glorified and our lives would be made rich and full and blessed. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.